like to turn you now to the Word of God and to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Now you may recall that last week we looked at Paul's testimony concerning himself and his conversion as he gives it in Acts chapter 26. Well, here in Acts 9 is the first and the historical accounting of that remarkable event. So we read in Acts chapter 9 as far as the 31st verse. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus, named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gate day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem. He assayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. I'd like to return you again this evening to the Galatian Epistle, chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, where you may recall we are in a somewhat autobiographical section to which Paul felt compelled in order to defend the doctrine which he had preached in Galatia, where you remember the Judaizing heretics were accusing him of preaching a man-made religion that was pleasing to the flesh, of being a second-rate apostle whose authority only was conferred by other apostles, who was only speaking as a man and not to be trusted on that account. In response to which he said this, verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Now last time we observed how Paul in verse 13 makes mention of the fact that even in Galatia his former life and reputation as a persecutor of Christians was well known, even so far away from Jerusalem, where was the base of his operations. And how indeed he at that time persecuted the church of God beyond measure. It was excessive, it was violent by anybody's standard or reckoning at that time, even to the wasting of it, seeking to destroy it or raise it to the ground. If those Judaizing heretics would know what Paul was like when he did practice a man-made religion, and when he was authorized by men on his mission, and when he did go about according to his own desires and for his own profit to practice a particular religion, here it is. Not the gospel as he preached it in Galatia, not the doctrine of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, but here, in that former time when he practiced the Jews' religion, not a following of the Old Testament scriptures, not living as a Hebrew, which he might otherwise have described it as, but in practicing the Jews' religion, by that time so far removed from the Old Testament scriptures as to be practically unrecognizable from them. And likewise, it had become such a religion by the tradition of the fathers, of which he speaks there in verse 14. Man-made tradition and the inventions of the Jews over 400 or more years had distorted and perverted that which was delivered from God by Moses. And this it was that Paul so followed and which he was so devoted to. Principally, we observe, for his own personal benefit, for he profited in that religion. It was pleasing to the flesh, it gained him much personal advantage and prestige amongst his peers and his fellow Jews. We observe then how the circumstances only changed by divine intervention. Reading in verse 15, but God. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. We see something of the sovereignty of God here. The sovereignty of God from the moment of Paul's natural birth, but still further back we might trace it, before his conception, before even the foundation of the world, God knew the person of Paul, who would initially be known as Saul of Tarsus. And God, according to his sovereign purposes, caused circumstances to be as they were in the life of that man, until such times as God, you will observe, called. And God revealed. And God did these things by his grace. Paul was not practicing a man-made religion any longer. He was not under the authority of men any longer. He was not going about as a man preaching a man-made gospel anymore. He was called by grace. The Lord Jesus Christ was revealed to him by grace, and still more, we observed, revealed in him by grace. And we considered again that forming of a likeness to Christ in the heart and in the lives of all his true people. Now, I should like to carry on from that point this evening and to take up again our narrative in verse 16. And we know that it was the particular purpose of God from the very time of Paul's conversion that he would ultimately go and preach the gospel among the heathen, that is to say, among non-Jewish persons. And God made as much known to him by Ananias at the very time of his conversion. Now, those Judaizing heretics in the Galatian churches who sought to undermine Paul and to discredit him and to say that he had simply misunderstood his mission as appointed to him by other of the apostles, the real apostles, the formerly Jewish apostles, are now to be confronted again. Because here Paul makes clear to them that at the time of his conversion, he did not immediately confer with anybody else. He did not, as might have been expected even, immediately seek out persons such as Peter or James or John or other of the original disciples of the Lord, many of whom, of course, were still living at that time. And not them only, but you will recall likewise how that in the early church in Jerusalem, seven deacons had also been appointed, some of whom, of course, Saul, in his former life, had known of, being present, you may recall, at the stoning of Stephen, who was one of those first deacons in the church at Jerusalem. Now, having known of those people, and having known of the church in Jerusalem and the disciples who were there, one might have thought his first reaction after his conversion and after his restoration in Damascus would to have been to go straight away to Jerusalem and to find out some of those men and to tell them of his remarkable transformation upon the road to Damascus and of the visions which he had received, and of that sight of the risen and ascended glorified Lord whom he had seen, and to confer with them about it, and perhaps to seek instruction from them and to find out what he should do. But that was not his reaction. He said, and it is true, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. The only individual whom we read of Paul meeting in the days following his conversion was, of course, Ananias, of whom we read in Acts chapter 9. And this is in itself worthy of note. You see, there is a role for other Christians to support new converts. There is a place for the teaching and instruction which the one may give to another. But in the purposes of God, and particularly in the extraordinary circumstances of Paul's conversion, it was not an immediate requirement. Yes, Ananias came and graciously placed his hands upon the eyes of that man in order that his sight might be restored. And we observe also how the Holy Ghost was imparted to Paul, and how he submitted himself then and there to the ordinance of baptism. But he did not think it necessary. Indeed, he was not directed by God to seek out other of the disciples, to make some sort of pilgrimage back to Jerusalem, and to have any sort of a conference with the apostles who were there at the time. In fact, we find that one of the very next things that he did, which is not recorded in Acts chapter 9, but which he tells us of here, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. Well, here is a remarkable thing. Damascus to Jerusalem. Damascus, of course, being in Syria, and Jerusalem down in Palestine or Judea, was a southerly journey to make. If the apostle had been headed there, he would have travelled due south, back along the road which had brought him to Damascus. But he did not go in that direction. He actually went eastward. And somewhere in the proximity of Damascus, he took what would have been a left turn and headed east and a little south out into the Arabian Peninsula. And he was evidently there for a lengthy period of time. Indeed, it might be that as much as 3 years was spent by the apostle in the Arabian desert. And we might say, well, what a strange thing to do. To be so dramatically converted upon the road to Damascus, to be blessed with these visions of the Lord Jesus and this direct revelation of truth, to be told of one's purpose and mission to go and preach to the Gentiles, and for the first thing for the apostle to do, to be to go away into a remote place, a place of very few inhabitants and even fewer villages or towns, and to spend a period of time, maybe 3 years, in complete obscurity. And some might say, well, surely this was a terrible waste. Some might even accuse Paul of unnecessarily delaying and not doing what he ought to do, or fleeing from the burden laid upon him. But we find it to have been none of those things. For in no way is he censured for it. He does not admit to it here in an apologetic sense. He does not reproach himself for it, which of course he was not hesitant to do in relation to his other sins and failures. But here he says he went into Arabia and had this period of time of obscurity. And persons in Jerusalem and in Damascus did not know of his whereabouts or exactly what he was doing. And only after this period of time in the desert does he return again to Damascus in Syria. And you see, this pattern that we see in the life of Paul, we find also in the lives of numerous Old Testament characters and other persons with whom we meet in the Bible. Indeed, in so many cases of the individuals whose names we know so well in the Old Testament histories, we find that their period of prominence in human affairs, that their spell, as it were, upon the public stage of ministry or service, was invariably preceded by a lengthy period of time in which we know little or nothing concerning them. Now, we might just take one example in the case of Moses. And you remember something of the life and experience of Moses, how for the first 40 years of his life, he was benefited by being brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he had the advantage of all the education and advancement and benefit which the Egyptian society could confer upon him, the world's great empire of that day. And he had those 40 years in the courts of Egypt. And it was not without its benefits and its use and its practical advantages to him, even in his later life. And then, you recall, how having acted upon a whim and having slain one of the Egyptian taskmasters in the field, he then had to flee as a wanted man from Egyptian justice. And he himself went out into the Sinai Peninsula. He himself went out into these Arabian deserts and lived there as a herdsman in what is called the backside of the wilderness in Horeb for 40 more years. Now we are inclined, I think, to forget the timescales involved. That Moses had 40 years in prominence in Egypt and then 40 years of complete obscurity out in the deserts of Horeb. And again, we might say, well, what a waste. Could not the deliverance of the Hebrews have been effected 4 decades earlier if Moses had not been out in that place for that period of time? But you see, my friends, in the purposes of God, both those stages in Moses' life were absolutely essential to him and for what would afterward follow. Because then, at the age of 80 years old, Moses again appears upon the stage in Egypt, and it is at that time that he is used of God and instrumental in the deliverance of the Hebrews, and there then, of course, follows for Moses a third 40-year period of leading the people of God through the wilderness, at the end of which time, of course, from Mount Nebo, he viewed the promised land and was thus called home to God. There was no delay in the purposes of God. There was no hiatus. There was no interruption in God's sovereign plan. Those 40 years in Egypt furnished Moses with much instruction, practical, we might say, theoretical, even scientific knowledge, which would be of great utility to him in his later life. And then 40 years in the wilderness, in the very deserts through which he would later be called upon to lead that multitude of people. And there, of course, he was able to think the more upon God and to contemplate the things concerning God. And there it was that he had that remarkable encounter with God in the bush which burned with fire and yet was not consumed. And then at the end of 80 years, God sends him back to Egypt because now he is ready now he may serve God more acceptably and more fully and in a way better than he ever could have before. And just to mention, of course, another example, or two, we might say, almost joint examples which have been before us in a different connection recently. John the Baptist, though appointed by God for that great work of herald even from his birth, spent years in the deserts of Judea before beginning his public ministry at maybe some 30 years of age. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself had 30 years in Nazareth and the regions about Galilee of being unknown to all but a handful of persons before the time when he began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." 30 years of obscurity before 3 years of public ministry and work. And so in the case of Paul, we should perhaps not be surprised to see something of a parallel here. Indeed, a parallel, we might say, even with Moses. For, of course, Paul had all the advantages of a Jewish education, being sent in the first place from Cilicia and the city of Tarsus, to which he belonged in Asia Minor, down to Jerusalem in order to learn the Jewish law and all its content from Gamaliel, the chiefest of the rabbis and teachers of that time. Now, exactly how long that continued into Paul's life, it is difficult to predict, but he may perhaps have been 20 or 30 years old at the time when he went to Damascus with the authority of the chief priests and was converted. And then, having been converted, is out in the deserts of Arabia in obscurity, contemplating the things which he had seen and heard, meditating upon the word of God as it had been revealed to him. And let us not forget, my friends, that whilst he would not have had the New Testament of the Bible, which of course at that point in history did not yet exist in writing, he had access to the entirety of the Jewish scriptures. In fact, being a Pharisee of the standing that he was, he likely knew great portions of it entirely by heart. And so there he was, in the wilderness, in the deserts of Arabia, with nothing but the word of God and that divine revelation which was granted him for company. And this, you see, was his preparation. This was his time of being made ready for that work which he would afterward fulfill. Without it, prior to it, he could not have served God in the way that he afterward would have done. And I think there is an important lesson in this, because you know what is the pattern and practice of so much of the modern church today and so much of Christendom. They imagine themselves to be some sort, if you'll pardon the expression, of evangelism factories or salvation factories, where they must go out and they must save people as quickly as possible at any cost, and as soon as they have made any sort of profession of faith, why, they must be put on the platform as well to give their testimony and to join the grand scheme of getting many people as saved as possible, as quickly as possible. So on it goes. And people who have scarcely begun to realize what it is they have believed or what it is to be a Christian are expected to be part of this machinery of getting people saved, and are immediately put in positions of authority within the church, perhaps in the youth work or in the Sunday school or in evangelism. They are put in places of public exposure and of preaching and speaking to others, when they are scarcely out of the shell, so to speak, in terms of the Christian faith, when they are still babes or infants in Christ. They have had no time to contemplate the things of the Lord, no time to get to grips with the scriptures, no time to dwell upon the significance of their conversion or of the things which pertain to it, and are altogether unfit and unready for any sort of Christian service. And yet, either they promote themselves, or worse, are promoted by others to such positions without any kind of preparation or grounding in the things of God. And my friends, these things ought not so to be. If the Apostle Paul, with all his learning in the Old Testament scriptures, with all this divine revelation, extraordinary revelation given him upon the road to Damascus, if he took maybe 3 years in the deserts of Arabia to come to grips with these things and to become established and grounded in the faith, how much more are we in need of? Oh, my friends, those who think that the Lord's service or the work of the ministry is something to be leapt into the moment they are converted, or to rush into at the end of an academic education, to come out of college or university system straight into the service of the Lord, have not begun to realize the gravity of it or the magnitude of God's service and the degree of personal preparation which it demands and which it requires. But in the case of Paul, we see that there was this period in the deserts of Arabia, many days, as it is described in Acts 9, or perhaps as much as 3 years, depending on the timeline to be put in verse 18 of our passage, that he spent there. And having dwelt in the Arabian deserts for this protracted period, he returned first to Damascus. And he comes to Damascus and straightway begins to preach Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." Now, of course, ministry of this kind would not go unnoticed or unchecked for long. This is why I believe we are vindicated in placing his sojourn in Arabia before verse 20 of Acts chapter 9. Because now the rumors concerning this man increase, and the opposition of the Jews against him increases. Perhaps to begin with, they were taken aback. They would perhaps have even invited Saul of Tarsus into their synagogues, thinking him to be a bona fide Jew, thinking him to be entirely with them in their understanding of the Jewish religion. But no sooner was he in the synagogues than he is preaching Christ and him crucified and confounding those Jews which dwelt in Damascus. And so very soon his life is in danger. And we further read concerning that, of course, in 2 Corinthians, which we looked at previously, and Paul's description of the things which he suffered and endured, where he describes how that the whole city, as it were, was turned into something of a trap or a prison in which to try and capture him. For the Jews evidently had the ear of the person who was king in Damascus and said that they wished to arrest this Saul or Paul, and would he help them in it? And thus it was, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, in Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And of course, in those days of walled cities, it was a relatively easy thing to do. If a person, a wanted man, was at large within the city, one only had to lock all the gates to prevent anyone leaving from the town and make a thorough search in order to capture them. And under those circumstances, Paul was delivered because, verse 33, through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. In order to save him from being captured and likely killed in Damascus, those disciples who dwelt there, maybe Ananias amongst them, saw that Paul was delivered and escaped from the city of Damascus. The disciples took him by night we read in Acts 9:25, and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assayed to join himself to the disciples. So only now, some 3 years after his conversion, did the Apostle Paul go to Jerusalem, the epicenter, we might say, of the Christian church and the point from which it had spread. Now, we read a little of this visit in different places in the scriptures, because, as you know, he gives his testimony on a number of occasions. And he came to Jerusalem. The language which both Acts 9 and Galatians 1 uses of him is particularly interesting, because we might have imagined that he went to Jerusalem with the express intention of finding Peter or James or other of the disciples and having a direct meeting with them. But the word used in Galatians 1 and verse 18, translated to see Peter, literally means to survey or to observe Peter. And the implication is this, that Paul didn't expect necessarily to be given an audience or an interview with any of the disciples, didn't know even whether they would accept him or receive him, but simply wanted, as it were, to watch them from a distance and to see how these men, the disciples of the Lord, conducted themselves and engaged in the ministry of the word, and perhaps hoped, even as a stranger to them or even at a respectable distance, he might witness something of the lifestyle and the ministry of these other apostles. And so he went to Jerusalem and sought to make the acquaintance of some who were Christians there. But of course, the reaction which they had to his sudden appearance, even 3 years after he had last been seen in Jerusalem, was perhaps predictable. Acts 9:26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Perhaps understandably, their first reaction was, here is that dreadful Saul of Tarsus again. And this time it's not overt violence and explicit persecution. He's just trying to watch us. He's trying to put tabs on us. He wants to spy us out. And perhaps this is all a ruse, and this is simply a new technique to arrest and imprison and destroy more Christians. But, verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. At this point, Barnabas steps in. Barnabas, who was associated in different ways, not only with the church at Jerusalem, but also with a place in Crete and also with the church at Antioch, and clearly had knowledge of the disciples at Damascus. And it is Barnabas who, in the purposes of God, steps in and appears in Paul's defense and says, don't be suspicious of this man, don't be afraid of him. He is a genuine disciple who was converted by remarkable means and has preached boldly already at Damascus in the name of Jesus, and for that very reason has had to escape for his life from that city. And we read how that in consequence of Barnabas' representation on Paul's behalf, he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he tells us of the length of his stay in Jerusalem at that time, and what he did during it. For he tells us in our text in Galatians chapter 1 that having been accepted in Jerusalem, he abode with Peter 15 days. He abode with Peter 15 days, a fortnight. He spent there and dwelt or lived in the same place as the Apostle Peter. Now, my friends, this is a little detail that we might be inclined just to read and pass over, but I would ask you to pause and consider what it was for the Apostle Peter to do such a thing. Because let us not forget that he too was a man of like passions as we are, and had as much reason, in fact perhaps more reason, than any of the other Christians in Jerusalem to fear this man, this Saul of Tarsus. Because surely as far as the Jews were concerned, to apprehend the likes of Peter or of James, the perceived ringleaders of this sect of Christianity, why, that would be a triumph indeed. They surely would be amongst the Jews most wanted. So Peter, more than any, had reason to fear this Saul of Tarsus, and Peter perhaps had likewise seen Saul present, doing all he could to assist in the martyrdom of Stephen, who was doubtless very close to Peter in former times. But now here he is, not only accepting the truth of Paul's conversion, but actually taking him into his own home and having him as his guest for 15 days. What a thing. And not only that, but you will also note how that Paul would have come, doubtless, with news of this message he had received from God, that he was to go and preach to the Gentiles and to non-Jewish persons. And even that would have come as something of a, if not surprise exactly, then it would not have immediately presented itself to Peter's mind. For whilst, of course, they had heard the Lord's great commission, that they were to go into all the world with the gospel, these things happened before Peter had met Cornelius, the Roman centurion. These things happened before Peter had received that vision of the sheet sent down from heaven containing all manner of clean and unclean beasts, and was thus instructed by God not to consider Gentiles unclean and beyond the pale of the gospel any longer. This encounter with Saul or Paul occurred before that. I suggest to you, my friends, it took great courage and great grace on the part of Peter to receive this man as a guest and to give him hospitality for a fortnight. And it also shows something of the remarkable power of the gospel and of true conversion to bring together and to reconcile people so different from one another ordinarily. Here was Paul, an educated man, a student of Gamaliel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And here was Peter, a Galilean. Of his tribal allegiance, we're not told. The Galileans were largely scorned and frowned upon by their Jewish counterparts in the capital. Peter was a fisherman. And Peter would have been a coarse and rustic man with a heavy provincial accent whose speech berated him. And yet here are these two men in one another's company, as though they had been friends for years, when in actual fact, prior to conversion, they had been at loggerheads, and one had lived in the fear of the other, maybe for years. But here we see the glorious effects of the gospel and of conversion, and how these are reconciled together, and how they spend these 15 days together. During which time, says Paul, he saw none of the other disciples of the Lord, none of the original apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. And some have suggested that this might be James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12 disciples, sometimes called James the Less. Others have suggested that it might be James, a biological brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with Jude, writer of the apostles. I would favor that particular interpretation. Of the others, he saw nothing. Some of them, of course, James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, had already been martyred at this point. And the others, it would seem, had already departed from Jerusalem and were beginning to spread the word of God into other parts of the world. It was not as though Paul came before a commission of the disciples and had to receive any authority from them. There was only Peter to be found in Jerusalem of the original 12, and James, the Lord's brother, also reckoned an apostle. There was no great conference between them. He did not have to sit at their feet as he had once sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He did not have to be specially authorized by a council of the disciples. He only had 15 days to spend there. He only had 2 weeks. And then we read of some of the things that happened during that two-week period, which cut his visit very short indeed. And in Acts chapter 9, we are told this. He spake boldly, verse 29, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. He had not been in Jerusalem for very long before his life was endangered there as well. And the counsel of his newfound Christian brothers and sisters at Jerusalem was that he should be gotten away from Jerusalem as quickly as possible, even as he had been helped to escape from Damascus some 2 weeks earlier. We find a little more detail in Acts chapter 22, when speaking of the same brief stay in Jerusalem, he says this, Acts 22, verse 17, "It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me," this is Jesus, "make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." The apostle Paul in Jerusalem encountered great opposition, threats to his life, anxiety from his Christian brethren, animosity from Jews and Grecians alike. And at the council of the other of the Christians, at the direct revelation of the Lord, left Jerusalem again after only 15 days. And we are told that they sent him back to Tarsus, back, of course, to his own hometown, which belonged to Cilicia in Asia Minor on the south coast of modern-day Turkey. And he went back there again to take up the narrative in Galatians 1, verse 21. "Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ." He spent such a short time in Jerusalem that he hardly got to know any of the Christians in Judea. The fellowships which had begun to establish in that region, spreading out from Jerusalem, he didn't even meet them. They didn't know him by face. But they simply heard, by the message that came from Jerusalem, that he which persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. These are the early days of the Apostle Paul's life and Christian service. Converted on the road to Damascus, a brief encounter with the Christians in that city, 3 years in Arabia, a period of ministry in Damascus in which his life was threatened and he had to be spirited away, 2 weeks in Jerusalem, where he briefly met with Peter and with James before having to leave Jerusalem at the direction of the Lord and at the counsel of the disciples, and went back via Caesarea to his own hometown of Tarsus in Cilicia and began to preach the gospel there. "The things which I write unto you, Galatians," he says, "before God I lie not. I was not taught by the other apostles. I was not commissioned by them. I only spent 15 days with Peter. The only other I met was James. And no sooner had that happened than I was back in Cilicia again, in my hometown of Tarsus. Other of the Christians in Judea I did not even meet in person. They simply heard that me, of all people, who once persecuted them in times past, was now preaching the faith that once I destroyed." By this simple autobiographical account of himself, he sought to silence all the insinuations and all the detractions of his critics in Galatia. But before we leave this passage, I should draw your attention in closing to verse 24. And they glorified God in me. And they glorified God in me. Paul did not recount these adventures which he had had in order that he might be praised, in order that he might be recognized, in order that he might be honored. That was never his purpose. He was writing these things now to the Galatians in order to defend the gospel that he had preached, in order to silence those who so undermined and slandered him. But the great consequence of his life and his work and his ministry and his remarkable conversion and its effects had never been the aggrandizement of himself or the promotion of himself, but had been the glory of God. And those Christians which heard of his conversion in Judea and in Jerusalem and in Damascus, their reaction was not to say, oh, this man Saul of Tarsus, isn't he wonderful? It wasn't to say, oh, look at this man now known as Paul. Look at what he has done and what he's achieving for the church. No, they glorified God in him. They knew. All those early believers whom he encountered knew that God was at work. In direct contradiction to those heretics in the Galatian churches, saying Paul was a self-made apostle, that Paul was a man-made apostle, that Paul was teaching a man-made religion. Those early Christians whom he met in Damascus, in Jerusalem, even those who heard of him secondhand in the churches of Judea, they glorified God because they realized that God had brought these things about, that direct revelation from heaven had accomplished this mighty transformation, that the enabling grace of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit enabled this former persecutor to do what he now did in preaching the faith which he once destroyed. And they gave all the praise and honor to God because it was God who had done it from first to last. And let me say to you, my friends, that although we live 2,000 years after these events, 2,000 years after the death of that man formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, we have as much reason today to glorify God on his account as ever did those Christians in Judea. Because think, my friends, what the Lord accomplished by that man, Saul of Tarsus, afterward known as Paul. Just an ordinary human being, just a man like you or me, subject to the same weaknesses of the flesh, the same temptations and trials, the same highs and lows. Not a superhuman, not some extraordinary, semi-divine being. No, just a man of like passions as we are. And yet, by virtue of his faithfulness and service for the Lord, by virtue of his enablement by God, he became the inspired author of these epistles which are now before us. He became one of the foremost preachers of the gospel to Gentiles, which you and I are. Ethnically speaking, religiously speaking. And yet, by virtue of this man being called by grace and used of God in the way he was, we have the New Testament completed. We are still reading his epistles today, in 2019. We are still benefiting from the work and labors of this faithful servant of God 2,000 years later. And we say these things not to promote Paul, not to honor Paul, but to glorify God. Oh, where would we have been, I wonder? Where would our faith have stood if we had not these New Testament epistles? If we had not the glorious doctrines expressed to us in such places as Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians, those passages which we know so well, those verses which we love so dearly? Where would we stand as Gentile believers were it not for the fact that God raised up and motivated these characters of old, the likes of Paul, to take up the gospel and to run with it, though at every turn in every city it was done at risk of their liberty and even their lives. And many of them, of course, Paul, as it is believed, answered for it with their lives at length. As we consider these things, my friends, and consider how we are benefited and we are blessed down through the centuries on this account, let us in our turn glorify God for such persons and for such a mighty work wrought by his almighty hand. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is 881. Father, in high heaven dwelling, may our evening song be telling of thy mercy, large and free. 881.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.